Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life. Yeah, yeah.
Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
We're in a series in Matthew's Gospel. We're in chapter 9 today. I'd be grateful if you could take up a Bible and turn with me there. And I'm going to read for us from verse 9 down to verse 17. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Let's pray together as we gather round the Word of God. Our Father, we thank you so much that you are a speaking God. We thank you that the Word that is before us, your written Word, is your living Word. And we pray that you would bring it to our hearts and minds by your Spirit and change us as we hear your voice. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In recent verses here in Matthew's Gospel, we've been seeing the power and the identity of Jesus revealed in these miracles and the wondrous works that he has done. Last week, we saw the authority of Jesus revealed in that healing of the paralytic and in the declaration of the forgiveness of sins. But in our passage this morning, the emphasis shifts just a little away from the identity of Christ now and to the invitation and to the call to follow him. And in these verses, in this passage, Jesus answers some key questions about that call. In particular, what kind of people does Jesus call to be his followers? And having called us, what exactly does he call us to? We start with the first of those questions. What kind of people does Jesus call? To whom does he issue his invitation? The answer actually to that question is quite simple, and it comes at the end of verse 13. You'll have noticed it as I read. Jesus calls sinners and not the righteous. That's what he says. Tax collectors may be the objects of the odd friendly joke or the recipients of the odd grumpy telephone call in our day. But being a tax collector in Jesus's day, now that was a whole other thing. You see, the tax collectors in Palestine, they had sided with the Romans who had annexed the Holy Land, the home of the people of God. They had annexed it and taken it over. Tax collectors like Matthew, who might be Israelites themselves, would normally be Israelites. They collected money for the Romans and sent it to Rome. And not only were these people seen as traitors in Jesus's day, but they had something of a reputation for corruption and extortion, taking more than was required by law, a healthy chunk, a healthy commission for themselves, before sending the rest on to Rome. And so you can just imagine how the people of Israel felt about those Israelites who had signed up to work for the Romans and to do this kind of work. Well, here's this tax collector. He's sitting at his booth collecting the cash. It's clear who he is. It's clear what he's doing. And Jesus goes straight up to him. He makes a beeline for him. And he says, "Come, follow me." And if that isn't astonishing enough, the next bit is even more astonishing. Matthew, the tax collector, he stands up, he leaves his little booth of iniquity, and he follows Jesus. That a religious leader like Jesus would call a tax collector to follow him, that's a bit unorthodox, but what happens next seems frankly shocking. Jesus and his disciples now go into the tax collector's house and proceed to sit down and enjoy a meal with him and his friends, with this motley crew of tax collectors and other sinners. It's one thing to bump into someone on the street corner and have a conversation with them. Quite another thing to go into their home, and yet another thing to sit down and to have a meal with them. Well, shocked and disgusted, the Pharisees demand to know what's going on here. Why on earth would Jesus do this? If anyone viewed themselves as being righteous, as being right in God's sight, the Pharisees viewed themselves as precisely those people. The Pharisees, you may know, were a particularly conservative party within Judaism in that day, scrupulously religious and carefully law-abiding. They saw themselves as the guardians of God's law, and they saw themselves as the exemplars of Jewish learning and Jewish living. And they were more than happy to identify and to point the finger at those whom they counted as sinners, those who failed to meet their rigorous standards of law-keeping and of righteous living, who failed to live as any God-fearing Israelite should. Tax collectors would have been very high up on their list of sinners, collaborators with Romans, betrayers of the people of God, thieves, extorters, sinners, if any were. And part of the way that the Pharisees guarded their own standing as a holy tribe, as truly righteous people, part of the way they guarded that was through avoiding any association with sinners, avoiding any fellowship with them, avoiding contamination by such people. Now, that's the mindset and that's the outlook that stands behind their horrified question. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and with sinners? If he views himself as a religious teacher, a teacher of the law, a leader of the people of God, why on earth would he undermine his own standing, his own credibility, his own righteousness by associating with people like that? What's he doing? What is he thinking? And Jesus' reply to them is at once both logical and surprising. Jesus replies that he has come to call precisely this type of person to himself. Verse 12, on hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." As we continue on in Matthew's gospel, we'll see again and again that those who viewed themselves as religious insiders, those who saw themselves as the righteous among the righteous, that they are actually the people who are most likely to be most opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ and the most self-deluded about their own sin. In the opening chapters of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul goes out of his way to prove to self-righteous people that they are actually just as sinful and just as needy of the mercy of God as other people. At the conclusion of the argument in those opening chapters, Paul says this, Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? We, the Jewish people, the Israelites, the religious insiders, are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. As it is written," here's the key part, "there is no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." It's not the healthy who need a doctor, says Jesus, but the sick. "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, clearly, Jesus isn't saying that there are some like the Pharisees who are actually righteous and actually have no need of him. Clearly not in light of Romans chapter 3. Clearly not in light of what Jesus will go on to say about these religious leaders here in Matthew's gospel. No, what Jesus is dealing with here in verse 13 is the Pharisees' self-perception, their view of themselves as being righteous. "You think you're well," says Jesus. "You think you're righteous. You think you have no need of forgiveness, no need of me, no need of healing. Well, if that's what you think, and that's the way in which you see yourself, then my invitation is not for you. If that is the state of your heart, then I have not come for you." One of our pastoral team here recalled this week an anecdote by the great Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon. Speaking on the theme of Jesus's gracious invitation to sinners, Spurgeon told this story about a crossing sweeper, someone in Victorian times who swept the dirty street ahead of a wealthy person in exchange for a tip. It's a fairly common occupation, I gather, for the urban poor in the 19th century. Spurgeon writes this: "A great artist some short time ago had painted a part of the city in which he lived, and he wanted for historic purposes to include in this picture certain characters well known in the town. A crossing sweeper, unkempt, ragged, filthy, was known to everybody, and there was a suitable place for him in the picture. The artist said to this ragged and rugged individual, 'I will pay you well if you will come down to my studio and let me take your likeness.' He came round in the morning, but he was soon sent about his business, soon sent away, for he had washed his face and combed his hair and donned a respectable set of clothes. He was needed as a beggar and was not invited in any other capacity. Even so," says Spurgeon, "the gospel will receive you into its halls if you come as a sinner and not otherwise. Wait not for reformation, but come at once for salvation. God justifies the ungodly, and that takes you up where you now are. It meets you in your worst estate." And so actually what Jesus is looking for is people who are openly, honestly, even painfully aware of their needs. He's come for sinners. He calls sinners. He welcomes sinners. And in a few short chapters in Matthew's book, of course, he will go to the cross to die for sinners, to pay the price of our wrongdoing, and to do all that is needed to clear our record of wrong and to make us right with God. If Jesus came for righteous people, if he could find righteous people, then the cross would ultimately be unnecessary. But he came for sinners, praise God. He gave his life for sinners. The great evangelist Billy Graham, in his evangelistic campaigns, as he issued that offer of salvation, he always had the huge crowd sing the same song of response. Many will know it by heart. I had its words just going through my head as I spent time in this passage this week. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. And the point is, of course, that we come to Jesus simply as we are. Next, what does Jesus call us to? He calls us to relationship and not religion. I don't know about you, but when I get talking to people and they find out I'm a Christian or they find out what line of work I'm in, they'll sometimes let slip into the conversation, even a little apologetically, oh, we're not religious. I'm afraid I'm not a very religious person. And when they say that, I kind of want to say to them, well, that makes two of us. I mean, I'm not very religious myself. In fact, I'm not a great fan of religion per se. Now, of course, there is a sense in which Christianity is rightly understood to be a religion. I get that. I understand that. But I don't think that Jesus would be very quick to accept the label of religion for his church or for his kingdom. In coming to Christ, we are not signing up for a religion, for a system of rite and ritual and rule. Our commitment to Christ is different. And Jesus makes that very clear right from the start. There was plenty of religion around in his day, plenty of ritual, plenty of rules, plenty of legalism. But when Jesus called people to himself, when he called Matthew to himself, he didn't ask them to sign up to any of those things. His basic call is really quite different. Just notice again the call to Matthew, middle of verse 9. Follow me. That's it. That's all he says. Follow me. And Matthew does that very thing. We have some family visiting us at the minute from the UK, and we went over to Gatineau Park the other day and did that walk around Pink Lake. Maybe you've done that one. It's very pretty. There's hardly a better way of spending good time with others than going for a walk together. One leads, others follow. There's conversation, there's progress, there's time, there's meltdowns with the kids, memories made along the way, friendships grow, relationships deepen. One of the most common ways that the Gospels picture the relationship between Jesus and his disciples is simply to speak of them following him, walking with him, journeying with him wherever he goes. It's a lovely picture, and it sums up so well the core reality of the Christian life. When we heed the call to turn to Christ, to turn from sin, to belong to Christ, what we do is not sign up for a religious order or for a set of rituals or ceremonial duties or legal observances. We simply commit to walking with Jesus day by day and following him wherever he may lead. It is a relationship, not a religion. Once Jesus has made it clear to the Pharisees that the call to follow is a call for sinners, then another group come up to him with another question and another challenge, verse 14. Now it's not the Pharisees asking or challenging. Now the question comes from the disciples of John. You'll remember that John the Baptist had this very special and very privileged ministry of announcing the arrival of God's Messiah. We're told that he preached a baptism of repentance, but he didn't yet have the full gospel to proclaim. That would come with Jesus. So the disciples of John, these were Israelites who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, who saw that repentance was needed, who saw that sin was a problem. These were people who came as sinners seeking repentance. That's a good step beyond where the Pharisees were. But they didn't yet know what it meant to follow Jesus, what it would look like to live in relationship with him. That's their need, and that's the gap in their understanding. And so here's their question, verse 14. How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, that is a fair question. Fasting was an important part of life under the Old Covenant. It was a key part of signaling mourning over sin. That's why the question comes up in verse 14 after verse 13. Jesus has just been saying he's all about calling sinners. And so now these disciples ask, if that's your focus, calling sinners to repentance and so on, if that's your focus, why are you not into fasting? It's a reasonable question, and Jesus takes time to answer it, and he does it in two parts. The first part of his answer comes in verse 15. Jesus answered, "How can guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast." And Jesus's point is, there's a day coming when I'll be taken away from you, but the Savior is here. The Savior, he's with his people. He's come to offer the forgiveness of sins. Now is the time to rejoice. It's significant that Jesus identifies himself as the bridegroom of the people of God here in verse 15. At various points in the Old Testament, we find the idea that God is married to his people Israel, committed to them in the deepest covenant relationship. And now that Jesus says, as the Lord who has come to save his people, he says, he is the bridegroom who has come for his bride. And of course, the New Testament will later speak of the church as the bride of Christ. And Jesus has come to invite us into the deepest relationship with himself. That's the dynamic here. That's the reality. Well, that's the first part of Jesus' answer. The next part comes in verse 16, and it's made up of a couple of pictures. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Both these pictures are really about the absurdity and the folly of trying to mix new and old. With the garment, you've got an old, worn, shrunken pair of jeans. They get a rip on the knee, and you sew on a patch of new cloth, brighter in color, fresh and unshrunken. After a couple of washes, the patch begins to shrink, and as the shrinking new cloth pulls on the already shrunken old cloth, both tear, and the jeans are officially ruined. Time for retirement, no possibility of repair again. In Jesus' day, wine was stored in leather containers, in skins. As the wine would ferment, the fresh new skins would kind of stretch and give. But if you try that trick with old skins, putting new wine into them, the old skins, they won't give in the same way. They'll be ruined, even torn, and the wine will be wasted. Mixing new and old, forcing the new into the old or forcing the new onto the old, it's not advisable. It doesn't work. You shouldn't try. Now, both the Pharisees and the disciples of John, in their own distinctive ways, were basically asking this. Why isn't Jesus doing things the way they had been done before? Why isn't he believing and acting and teaching according to the customs of Judaism, according to the norms of their religion? And Jesus' reply is really this: God is doing a new thing here. It's the fulfillment of the old, to be sure. There is continuity, of course, but this is fresh, this is new, this is exciting, and you will ruin everything if you try and force what I bring and what I do into the confines of traditional religion. This is something else. The other evening, I was rushing out of the door at home. I was late taking one of the kids to something, and I was pressed for time. A guy appeared on the doorstep, a salesperson, trying to sign us up for a new internet and phone package. I didn't want to be rude, but I really just didn't have time to talk to him. He gave me the 20-second sales pitch, and actually, it sounded great. He did it very well. And I said, well, look, I'm happy to talk, but it'll need to be another time. And I made a mental note to look up this deal online. When he came back a couple of days later with his colleague, I'd done my research and I'd actually already decided this is a good deal. I am going to sign up for it. I told them as much when I opened the door, and I was ready just to sign my name and hand over my credit card. I thought they'd be glad to take that and just run to the next sale. But they surprised me a little by asking if they could come in and sit down with me and talk it through a little bit. I let them in and we sat down in the living room. They ended up staying quite a while. Gemma was kind of watching the clock. We had to put the kids to bed and they were just staying and staying. They weren't seeming to try and sell me more stuff, but they were just talking me through the package and then getting things properly arranged. We actually had quite a nice chat. Now, I thought they wanted to do a quick hit and run. Actually, they wanted a more substantial engagement. I don't think they were wanting to be my best friends or anything. I'm not hanging on waiting for the phone call and the barbecue invitation. But I was kind of impressed by their approach. I think it's all too possible to think and to believe that Jesus wants us to sign up for something on the doorstep. A bit of financial giving, a bit of church attendance, a bit of being upright and good. But Jesus doesn't want our religion. He's not interested in that. He wants to come into our home and into our life. He wants us to walk with him and he wants to walk with us. He wants us to know him as the bridegroom and to be part of his bride, the church. And maybe that's something that you've never really seen or understood before. That dynamic, it's fresh to you. Perhaps you actually consider yourself a Christian believer this morning. Perhaps you've been in churches for quite a long time. But this dynamic, it's never really been clear. You've been thinking that Jesus wanted religious duty from you. But you've never seen that Jesus wants you simply to follow him, to walk with him day by day, to listen to his voice through his word, to speak to him in prayer. He wants to live within you by his spirit. Now, that's what Jesus calls us to. That's what he desires. And maybe for some today is the day that you truly, for the first time, answer that call to follow Jesus and to begin that relationship with him. This truth that Christianity is a relationship rather than simply a religion, it's always been a beautiful and a liberating truth. But I somehow think that it has an added wonder and an added attractiveness in our day and our age. We live in a world where there is this great pretense of relational interconnectedness all the time through social media and through technology. We're endlessly texting and emailing and messaging, endlessly gathering so-called friends on Facebook. But I wonder if we're not actually some of the most isolated and lonely people the world has ever known. We have plenty of superficial interaction. We spend far too much time worrying about the fact that we're missing out on the attention and the interaction that all the other people around us seem to be having and seem to be enjoying. And I wonder if our real relationships are more shallow because of it, and our true friendships rarer. It's no secret that vast numbers of people in our society feel hopelessly isolated and terribly alone. And so, to an isolated and a lonely society, Jesus issues this wonderful invitation, beautiful in its simplicity, rich in its significance. Follow me. Go with me where I go, and I will go with you. A call for sinners, not the righteous. A call to relationship and not religion. Let's pray together as we finish. Father, we thank you for the beauty and the simplicity of this call, that sinners like us should follow the Savior. We thank you that he wants us, that he calls us. Thank you that he came for us. Thank you that he died for us. Thank you that he lives within us by his Spirit. Help us each one to know and enjoy the freedom of that. And we pray it in the Savior's name.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations, which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart. And may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with his constant, abiding, accompanying love.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.